Good morning. Turn to John 19. And if you want something good to do this afternoon, very good, you can listen to Will speak on the crucifixion on the radio. That's his subject out of Matthew today, so we're potentially get an excellent clarification later today. So, okay, let's pray before we look at these verses. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the written Word of God. We thank you that we can read it, we can meditate on it, we can teach, we can listen, and we come with this with the assurance that your Holy Spirit is our teacher. So that as we consider the crucifixion of Jesus Christ today, we pray that you would help us to understand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the purpose statement of John 20, 30, and 31. This is why he wrote the book. Therefore, many other signs that Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the book is built around a variety of signs, and we know from the first two signs, which he identifies as signs, that it's speaking of miracles. But I think that probably really his teachings that he gives are signs as well, and other things, his behavior, his conduct, and certainly his appearance on the cross. All these things are signs that are that John intends to set before us. The last of these, of course, is the resurrection, and this statement is written in the context of Thomas being skeptical of that sign, and so Jesus gives him some more signs. The marks in his hands and in his side. So the signs are there, and they are intended that we may believe. The intended result of John's writing is that we can believe. And belief always has to have an object. You have to believe something, and what John wants us to believe is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, this man who lived in history, is the one that God anointed to accomplish his work on earth. That is the deity's work on earth, the Trinity. And he is, in fact, God himself, the Son of God. And the end result, John wants, is for us to have life in his name, eternal life. So it's not just to be an encyclopedia of information about the life of Christ, and not just to believe the fact, because remember James tells us the demons believe and tremble. But to believe and with saving faith and to entrust ourselves to this Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, for eternal life. The book is summarized in a prologue, and I've written up here again as last week Andrew's summary of the summary, which I think is a good one. Jesus, who is eternally God, came to earth in a human body to reveal the Father. By faith in him, we become the children of God. And so what John does in the first 18 verses is he says what he's going to tell us and doesn't give the detail and doesn't give everything he's going to tell us, because there's no mention of the cross in the prologue. But there's a mention of John a couple times, the beginning and toward the end of the prologue, because John is going to make that climactic announcement right up front. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So everything that is written now is from verse 19 to the end of the book is going to be a fulfillment of our expectations from the prologue, and it's helpful to think back and see how that fits as we go through. The outline of the book after the prologue, I've divided into two sections, an introduction of Jesus Christ or to Jesus Christ, and then the public ministry. But probably you could make just a single section here, the public ministry of Christ. There are reasons for separating those out, but that's not that consequential. So, but basically, in this section, in these two parts here, we have an answer to the question is, who is this man, and what is he about? What is he doing? Who is he, and what is his message? And so that carries us through chapter 12. And then we have Jesus engaging in private ministry with just his disciples from 13 to 16. And here, I think the primary purpose of this section is to prepare his disciples for his death and resurrection and anticipate the coming age of the Spirit. And so that's a teaching, primarily a teaching section, teaching by illustration, at least in one case, in the washing of the disciples' feet, and then the betrayal occurs in there as well. And then we have the Passion of Christ, the trial and death of Christ, in two chapters. We were getting last week and this week. And that's followed by a chapter on the resurrection, which will be next week. And then we'll conclude the book with the epilogue at the end. And the epilogue really is a chapter which I would characterize as saying that fishermen become shepherds. It really is redirecting Peter, and by extension, Peter and his disciples, and by further extension, us, from other kinds of things to the task of shepherding the people of God. So, today we look at the Passion of Christ, or continue to look at that if we continue to, include the trial as part of his sufferings. And the Passion of Christ is really a factual account. That is, it's not theological in the sense that we don't get an explanation. The whole rest of the New Testament gives an explanation of the cross of Christ. And we get just the facts of the cross of Christ in this chapter, and also links to the Old Testament predictions about that, which were not understood very well. But it really establishes the historical base for the theology that we get in the rest of the Bible. And what do we learn from the Passion of Christ? Well, just sort of broadly, we get a look at the Jews. It's really the trial of Christ is really more a trial of the Jews and of Pilate that we'll see. And we see that they're very self-righteous, they're deeply hostile to God, and they are seemingly just totally ignorant of the truth. They don't understand at all, and they clearly don't understand who Jesus Christ is. Pilate himself is a very political person. He's going to make a decision about what to do with Christ based on politics and not upon the guilt or innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see early on that he is indifferent to truth. It doesn't matter to him what truth is. And then we get a look at Peter. Last week, we won't look at him this week, and he stands really for the whole group of the disciples, and it shows that he is fearful, but you also see in Peter and then the women are the representative with John in this current chapter, is that there's almost a shocked sense of them. They're just sort of sitting there looking with just amazement, trying to fathom what's going on. But we know underneath all that is a devotion to the Lord. And John doesn't tell us that about Peter. He doesn't give us the weeping of Peter, but he does show in the final chapter Peter's love for the Lord. So it's just a stunning period of time for them. And then Jesus he's on a mission, basically. He's committed to seeing the will of God, of the Father, be accomplished. And that's really dominant in this. And then God the Father, the picture given here by Jesus, is that he's in total control of what's happening. This is not a series of events carried along that the Lord's going to make the best of. It's a series of events that are preordained by God to occur. And, of course, this all fits into the Old Testament. And although there are no direct references to Isaiah 52 and 53, it really explains what's going on here. So we'll look at the three parts of this chapter, the final stage of the trial, the crucifixion, and then the burial of the body of the Son of God. And I'll show you this again just so you can be reminded of the order of the trial. Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he's taken to a hearing before Annas, and John is the only one who tells us about that. Luke tells about them going to Annas and coming away from Annas in four verses, but he doesn't say what happened while they were there. Somewhere in this sequence, maybe in and around, potentially even before, for the first denial, Peter denies the Lord, and all of the gospel writers tell about that in the same length of time. The hearing before Caiaphas is of no interest to John at all. I say there's one verse, and I put it in parentheses, because there's a half a verse that says they took him to Caiaphas, and there's a half of a verse that says they brought him away from Caiaphas, or he left and went to Pilate. But there's nothing about what went on there, and primarily because it was a bunch of nonsense, and really didn't have a lot of bearing on what happened in the hearings before Pilate. And so we have the first hearing, which is largely given to us in the last chapter, the first hearing before Pilate. And the issue that he asked about was he with the king of the Jews. And Jesus said, yes, but the kingdom is in another realm, and it's a kingdom of truth. And Pilate, although indifferent to truth, what is truth, and moves on, his conclusion from that first hearing was that Jesus was innocent. No guilt in this man. And then he sends him to Herod, and only Luke tells us about this little excursion. But Herod also doesn't come out with an accusation. He just wants to be entertained. But that leads to the second hearing before Pilate, which is the last two verses of chapter 18, and then the first 15 verses of the current chapter that we have. And you can see that from the number of verses that John far and away spends more time on the time before Pilate than the other gospel writers. And then the sentencing is very perfunctory, almost just doesn't really say that he judged him to be guilty. It just says he handed him over to be crucified in John's account. So what we're looking at now is the final stages of the trial or the hearing, however you want to think about it. Excuse me. And let's just read the first four verses. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So at the command of Pilate, he was scourged. What is the reason for this? No reason given. Just suddenly he's having his men whip him. They put on a crown of thorns, and that is interesting, and I'd like to learn more about that somewhere along the way. But you remember the curse was that man was going to deal with thorns and thistles all the days of his life. And it may be in the plan of God, this a figure of the kingdom that Jesus is not going to establish, a kingdom of thorns. It probably pertains in some way to that. It probably is intended to picture a suffering by way of the thorns, because that had to be a painful thing that they did when they put that on his head, along with the beatings that he took. But it's not really described as certainly part of the sufferings of the curse that Jesus is undergoing here. And I know it's by intent, but I don't fully understand the reasons for that. The mocking and the abuse really satisfy the prophecy in Isaiah 53 that he was despised, that he was not esteemed. It clearly is a shocking thing when you think about who he truly is. But the verdict then, Pilate comes out and announces a verdict, and the verdict is that I find no guilt in him. Now, Pilate makes this statement several times and never backs off from this statement. He never says, well, I've changed my mind. He starts with the first encounter with Jesus and goes to the very last encounter, and his last statement is that he's at last activity shows that he feels he's not guilty. The first account is given after the exam in 1838, where Pilate says, after he had examined him and said, what is truth? He says, I find no guilt in him. He tells that to the Jews. The second one is here in verse 4, I find no guilt. And two verses later, he's going to present Jesus to them and say the same thing again, I find no guilt in him. And then when you get down to chapter 19, verse 12, it says, as a result of this, and this is his last interrogation of Jesus, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out and objected to that. So it's clear when you get down to Pilate's last encounter with Jesus, he found no reason that Jesus should be killed or even held in custody, because he was trying to find a way to release him. First, after the first hearing, it was by exchange with Barabbas. And after the second, it was just trying to release him, because he didn't see any reason for Jesus to be crucified. And I think that's very important, that the indifferent, so to speak, judge in this case found nothing that was worthy of the death penalty for the Lord Jesus Christ. So then he presents Jesus to the Jews. In verse 5, Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Then the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. So Pilate brings out and makes this announcement, behold the man. And I think that that is a significant statement and intended in the plan of God for him to say that. You know, not too many pages ago in John, we have Caiaphas stating that one man is going to die for the nation. And in case we missed it, when we are introduced to Caiaphas in the last chapter, Jesus says it, or John says it again. This is that Caiaphas who made this prediction that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And so I think what the Lord is doing here is he's using these pagan men to state his purpose. And the purpose in the case of Caiaphas is, which Caiaphas didn't believe, theologically, Jesus was going to die for the sins of the people. And the case here, which Pilate was just making whatever point he wanted to make, he's making a very significant point, and that is the humanity of Christ. It's a very important point to come out of this crucifixion account, knowing that Jesus Christ was, in fact, very much a human being. It's a very important point. And John begins with it in his introduction when he says, the Word became flesh. That's an important point John wants us to see. And so when we get here to this part, John could have said, Pilate said, behold, God in the flesh, which is what John would have said. But he says it, what's true from the human point of view is, behold the man. And you may remember that in John chapter 1, when you have a lot of people saying who Jesus is, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, etc. Remember what Jesus said about himself. He says, I'm the Son of Man. He didn't say it in that many words. He talked about the image with that Jacob had in Genesis about the ladder to heaven. But it's really referring to himself as the Son of Man. That is referring to his humanity. So we have that emphasized at the beginning and at the ending of the Gospel of John. Hebrews tells us that he was made like his brethren in order to die. That's a very important point, I think, to see in chapter Hebrews 2:14, where it says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. that is the devil. So you could read it saying he shared in flesh and blood that he could die. And by his death then to overcome the power of the devil. Paul makes a big point about Jesus being the second man. The first man being Adam. And the second man to come along of significance to the human race is the one that Pilate is introducing here. Behold the man. Who introduces in the same way Adam introduced death, he's going to introduce life into the human race. So it's more than just a mere man, because he's God, that makes a huge, huge difference in this account. And at this point, the Jews introduce a new accusation. You remember the first accusation in the first hearing? He was evildoer. That's what they said. They had talked about some other things. If you read the account of the hearing at the Sanhedrin and with Caiaphas in the other Gospels, there were other things they talked about. But what they ended up telling Pilate was, listen, if he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't be here. Well, that didn't work so well. So now they move on to their next accusation, and the accusation is of blasphemy. The charge of blasphemy has occurred several times in the book, and I've listed some of them here, but I won't turn to them to read them. But it's something that bothered them a lot. And it was because of what he said, that he was the Son of God. And in that sense, they were right. He did say he was the Son of God. That first phrase was introduced to us in by John the Baptist. He told us that he was the Son of God. Jesus himself said he was the Son of God. And by it, both of those, Jesus and John the Baptist, meant that he was God himself. And then we know from the summary statement, or the purpose statement that we've read, that John's intent was to show that he is the Son of God. So that when they say that he said he's the Son of God, they say he made himself to be the Son of God, they are right in their assessment of who Jesus was in that regard. They are deceitful in the handling of Scripture. And that is, they wanted him to be crucified for blasphemy. At this point, well, the penalty in Leviticus chapter 24 is very clearly stoning by the whole congregation. If somebody blasphemes, what you do is you take them out and the whole congregation stones them. You don't crucify them and you don't turn them over to the civil authorities and ask them to take care of them. So that they are clearly just hungering for blood. They really, really don't care about the subject of blasphemy because they didn't bring it up in the first place. They bring it up here because they think, well, the first ploy didn't work, so let's try this one and see if we can get him to act upon this one. And in so doing, it's really ironic because when you deny the person of Jesus Christ, that's blasphemy. And so it's really, really hypocritical for them to talk about blasphemy when they themselves are blasphemers that they are rejecting. The Son of God, and it really is the point of the book. He came unto his own, but his own received him not, and they really blasphemed him instead. So then Pilate is troubled. Verse 8, therefore when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So that he's troubled. It's hard to know why he's afraid at this point. Maybe just as getting out of control, a religious riot would be a troublesome thing back in Rome. He had already been in trouble with Rome about some other matters, and so his position was a little tenuous, so I think it's likely that he was fearful of that. It's also a possibility that he was superstitious and began to wonder, well, maybe this person is something more than just a mere man. And he'd heard where Jesus talk about his kingdom from another realm, but it doesn't comment upon that, just that he was fearful. And that's really going to drive the decision from here on out, on Pilate's point of view, his fear, and it's fear for his own safety, basically. And so then he asks the question of Jesus, Where are you from? He already knows he's a king from another realm. Jesus has told him that. But Jesus doesn't answer the question. Pilate has already expressed his skepticism about the truth. And so in Jesus' mind, he has enough information to act on and doesn't need any other answer here because he's not looking for the truth. He's looking for a way out to save his skin at this point. And then Pilate claims authority over Jesus. Don't you know that, listen, why are you not answering me? I've got the ability, the authority to kill you or to let you go. You ought to be nice to me. You ought to treat me better. You ought to answer my questions so that I can help you out here. Help me out, he would have said probably. But Jesus does deal with that particular issue and says that there's no authority except that given from above. And that also is a very consistent line through the book of John. John has emphasized that idea. And last did it in chapter 18, verse 11, when Peter cut off the ear of the servant, and Jesus says, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And if we look at some of these passages, and I won't turn to it, what you'll find that in here he talks about the time, he talks about the cup, and he talks about the cross. And he talks about them in terms of these are the things that are going to happen. We've got to go there. And he restrains himself from the first miracle because it wasn't the time for him to begin his public ministry. And so you can see that he is really governed by the authority and the rule of the Father. And he makes no desire or no attempt to escape. And that's not fatalism. Fatalism, you say, well, what will be, will be. Because what Jesus was doing was he was actively embracing the will of the Father in these matters. And remember, it talks in Philippians 2:8 about how he humbled himself to the point of death after he was found in fashion of a man. So that the idea here is that Jesus is submitting to the Father, and Pilate needs to know that he has no authority except to do what the Father intends him to do. And Jesus is on a redemptive mission, even at great personal cost. So the personal cost was not something he was looking at. What he was looking at was the will of the Father and the intent that they had to save the people of God from their sins. And it really reveals the perspective that the apostles pick up on. And I cited the two passages that Peter is speaking in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, where it talks about what happened by the hands of sinful men in Jerusalem is the predetermined plan of God. That this is not something that just got out of hand, as I said earlier. This is something that God has ordained and Jesus is willingly undergoing. And he wants that to be very clear here. And then he makes his statement, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." That is because of the authority to deliver is under the hand of God. And that's an interesting statement. There are different opinions on that. Some people think he's talking about Judas. But Judas didn't really deliver Jesus to Pilate. He didn't know he was going to show up at Pilate. He figured the Jews were going to deal with him somewhere along the way. So I don't think it was Judas. I think Caiaphas is probably the one he's talking about here. And Caiaphas, because Caiaphas has no authority to deliver Jesus to his death. Absolutely no authority under any level to do that. He didn't have authority to be the high priest, basically. He was a political appointee, and he's behaving for his own interests and the interests of his group. But more than that, I think Caiaphas is representative of the Jews because dominant in the Old Testament predictions and obvious here is the idea that they hated him without a cause. And Jesus actually stated that back in chapter 15, verse 25, where it says, "But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." And what is happening here is that Caiaphas and the others are acting without any kind of authority or any kind of reason manifesting their great hostility to God. And the Isaiah passages, Isaiah 1:4 and 5:24, talks about how they despise God and they despise His word. And so it's really evidence of where they are. And the Psalm passages there are passages where it says they hated me without a cause. And so it really it reflects the hostility of Israel to God. And it shows that their final judgment is really based upon that and not any specific crime that the Lord Jesus had done that was worthy of death. It was just their hostility to God. And, of course, in that end, they were children of their father, the devil, and the things that they were doing. Well, they finally get their verdict. Verse 12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called a pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? Chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So they get their verdict. The Pilate's final verdict, we can see from this passage, is that he was innocent. They've heard their explanation, he's an evildoer. He's heard their explanation that he was a blasphemer. And having heard all those things, he tries to release him. That's the order of the text here. So Pilate's final verdict is not guilty. The Jews bring up the idea of the king. Now, they've mentioned it before in the trial, but they bring it up here because Pilate doesn't seem to be paying attention to that. And so they say that Jesus the king opposes Caesar. And that, of course, is not true. It is true that on two occasions the Jews acknowledged that he was king. Remember when in chapter 6 they wanted to make him king by force. And remember what it says? Jesus disappeared. He went away from them. And then in the triumphal entry in chapter 12, they said, Jesus is the king. He's the king of Israel. And but Jesus didn't accept that either. And he did not receive their intent that they would have liked to make him king. So there's no record that he tried to be king in this lifetime that he is here for his incarnation. And the basis for the accusation is given to us in Luke chapter 23 when they did talk about it. And they said to Pilate, well, he tells people not to pay their taxes. So that means he doesn't like Caesar. Well, number one, he didn't tell them that. And number two, that's an inference from a lie to start with. And so it's there is no basis for what they're saying as an accusation that should lead him to die. Pilate knew what had been said about the his kingdom, that he was a king. He told Pilate he was a king, but it was a different realm. And after that, Pilate tried three times he announced three times that he was not guilty and tried a fourth time to release him. So you can see that at that point, up to this point now, Pilate was not concerned about that complaint. It wasn't a real complaint to him either. But now Jesus stands before the judgment seat. And the irony of that is not intended to pass by us. In Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about people standing before the judgment seat of Christ or the judgment seat of God. And so the irony is that the judge of all the earth is standing before the judgment seat of a man who has no anchor, has no compass in him except personal survival. And the Jews hated him without a cause and were serving their father, the devil. Pilate was only worried about how it would look to Caesar, and so that he offers him up for crucifixion. And I think that in Pilate's mind was probably the justification for what he did. Because he makes a big deal of it here. Shall I crucify your king? And then he will make a big deal of it in a few verses down when he puts a label on the cross. So I think he wants everybody to know that it's because he said he was a king. He was an insurrectionist, even though Pilate knew that that was not the case. The Jews' response was, we have no king but Caesar. And this is either an overt rejection of the truth of the revelation that they propose to believe, or a flat-out lie, because they do have a king who is not Caesar. And the scripture is very clear about that. The Old Testament scriptures are very clear about that, and also very clear about the Jews' recurring effort to get rid of the Lord as their king. And when they couldn't do that, they finally mostly got rid of the Davidic line as their king. But they clearly are denying reality, and that leads then to the crucifixion. And the crucifixion, interestingly, emphasizes several things. I wrote down here, let's see where I've got it down. There we go. So then in the crucifixion account here, there are the emphasis is upon debating the sign. It is on the soldiers dividing his clothing and how to deal with his mother. And that's nine verses. The treatment of the body of Jesus Christ after he's dead is seven verses, and the burial is five verses. And the explicit statements about Jesus or from Jesus on the cross, five verses out of all of John's gospel. Five verses he talks about what's happening on the cross. And that was surprising to me when I saw that. But it tells me these other things are important, what's here. And so clearly the first point about him being the king of the Jews, that was written in four languages. The Jews objected for the reasons we said. And Pilate now has some newly found courage to make this statement in the standby, but I think he did so for self-survival. He had to explain, well, why did you have him executed? And say, look, I put the label up there. And apparently that was the custom of the day, is when you crucified somebody, you put the accusation against him. And so he wrote on it, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And I think it's there by the plan of God, because that's exactly true. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected their king. And they would stand before their judge someday on how they had treated Jesus, and subsequently how they treated Jesus' disciples. So the second thing that's told about in the account of the crucifixion is the casting of lots for his clothing. It's just kind of a callous picture of this, a man dying in misery, and they're just deciding, well, who gets his shoes and who gets this and who gets that. And it's really kind of disgusting to see that is what's going on there. Obviously, the important point is that it is to fulfill Scripture. And so the text really overlooks their indifference and talks about the Scripture in Psalm 22:18, where that they cast lots for his clothing, which is what they did. And then to emphasize it, verse 25 says, therefore the soldiers did these things. And then the next is the care for his mother. The issue, verses 25 to 27, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, four ladies. When Jesus saw that, then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So a very cryptic little account here. Without explanation. People write a lot about what it means. The Roman Catholics say that what happened here is that he turned John over to the care of his mother, and that by picture was the care of the church that would subsequently follow. That is not even worthy of calling it a stretch. The text doesn't say that. Some people look upon just the kindness of it and write all sorts of kinds of things that are said. The thing that struck me about that was it came to mind the passage in the law in Exodus, and then also the passage in Ephesians 6, where it talks about honoring your father and your mother. And it makes a point that it's the first commandment with a promise. And the promise is, so shall you live long on the earth. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's embracing that. And you say, wait a minute now. What does long mean? 10 minutes? I mean, he's going to die in a few minutes. Well, what long means is a resurrection. Because that's really how Jesus is going to receive the blessing of obeying the commandment of God, of honoring his mother. And I think probably he's doing it for that reason, is to honor her according to the command of the Father and his own command, and then to give a prediction that the blessing is going to come just as well without actually saying it. Leaves us to figure it out. So then we have the death of Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So really three verses here. The two other verses are when it talks about him being crucified with the thieves up in verse 16 and then just taking him to the cross. So really the incidents on the cross is confined to these three verses. And I think it's important, again, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture. That is a key point that has driven the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his lifetime, and the fulfillment of Scripture, and ought to weigh heavily on our own minds as we live our lives from day to day. The will of God is going to be accomplished, and the will of the Scripture is something that we need to, will expressed in the Scripture, is something we need to focus on as well. And so one other thing remained to fulfill Scripture, saying he thirsted from Psalm 69:21, and the offer of vinegar to quench his thirst, which was just kind of a cruel trick to him, I suspect. And then finally he makes his statement, it is finished. And that's an interesting statement. And I asked the question of myself, well, what's finished? Is the work of redemption finished? Well, you could say it's finished in the sense that he's saying, well, the work will be finished in the next 3 days, because there is no work of redemption without the resurrection. There's no work of redemption without his death. There's no work of redemption without whatever happened during that period of time, the 3 days. So that in a real sense, that was not quite finished at the time. I think that when I tried to think about that, I thought of Hebrews chapter 2 again, a couple passages in Hebrews. It says in verses 10 and 11, it says, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So that the process of his suffering, which included his life on earth, but particularly the cross, the passion of Jesus Christ, the trial and the cross, they were things that the Father was putting him through to perfect him. Now, that doesn't mean he was imperfect, but there was something that he lacked. And what he lacked as God in heaven was the experience of man on earth. And Hebrews tells us that was essential for him to experience that, to be able to be the high priest that he's going to be for, and to be able to bring many sons to glory. So that part of his life was existence was very important, his sufferings. And then to repeat it in chapter 5, verse 8, of Hebrews, chapter 8 through verses 8 through 10, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So that he learned obedience through suffering, so that he was completed that way. And Peter talks about, and you can look at this also in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. excuse me, 1 Peter. 1 Peter. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ has suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And so what it's telling us there is that the Lord lived by faith, which is, of course, the principle from the very beginning of life before the Father, is the just shall live by faith. And so what he was doing through that suffering was he was entrusting himself to the Father. We'll see that when he gave up the Spirit, he could have done that at any point. He could have died at any point. He could have said, I'm not going to go through with this anymore. But he entrusted himself, even with these things that even we are perplexed as why he had to have those kinds of things happen. He was really beaten 3 times, and if you count the time the guy slugged him in the face, in Annas' time, 4 times he was abused physically. And some of the other things he had to put up, he said, why is that essential for the Lord Jesus Christ to endure those things in order to die on the cross for my sins? And the answer is that he really needed to entrust himself to the Father and be the pattern for us for that, in that for us. And so I think that what he's saying here is that it is finished, is this process of living by faith and being perfected before the Father. And so he dies as in every aspect, the perfect Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God. And then one other verse that really, I think, supports that concept is in 2 Timothy. I'll give it to you in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. And I think you all know that passage. But it says, he says, "But you be sober in all things, enduring hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." And so for Paul, he's saying finishing the course is to keep the faith, is to live by faith to the end. And I think that's, to me, as I look at that, I think that's more likely what he's saying here when it says that he that it is finished. I think what is finished is the course that has prepared him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, if you want to think it's the redemptive purpose, you're in good standing with most people. Think about that. But I think this really makes sense about that, understanding what it means it is finished. And I think profitable for us, like Paul, that we want to finish the course, we want to keep the faith the way Jesus did. And then it says he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So the incarnation, really, and the passion of Christ was to learn obedience, to be perfected through suffering, and then to die, and to die as the substitute, the Lamb of God, and to await the resurrection. So the next portion is just an account that gives, I think the purpose of this is to show the proof of his death. No broken bones, and that we read from the text is because they did that to hasten their death, so they couldn't support their torso by pushing themselves up on the cross as they were dying, and they died more quickly when their legs were broken, but Jesus was dead already. That's the point. A soldier pierced him in the side, blood and water came out. A lot of discussion and debate about what blood and water means. It means he was dead. You know, that's the point of this, I think. And to try to get a physiologic reason, you get a lot of experts that talk about what that means, and it means he's dead. It obviously was given for two important scriptures, Psalm 34 and Zechariah 12, where it talks about his bones not be broken and that someday they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. I think more support for the idea that they are the ones who delivered him up for death, the Jews collectively, as well as Pilate. And so the point of this section, these verses 31 to 37, is that his death was absolutely certain. And then the last account is Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus coming to get the body. Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. What happened to all the other disciples? They were gone. What happens to Joseph of Arimathea, who's been hiding like crazy for all these years? He steps up. And it shows that, you know, the Lord enabled him to do what needed to be done to preserve the body of Jesus in a particular place for a particular reason, which we'll look at next week. And so he went and asked and received the body from Pilate at some risk to himself, certainly by the people who saw him do it. He was joined with Nicodemus, and it says that he first came to Jesus by night. And I think the suggestion is that he has subsequently come to him having been born again. And he's the one who brought the materials, and it's a huge amount of materials for the treating of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the ladies were not exactly right that he didn't have it entirely according to the custom of the Jews, which is what they wanted to do. But their love is another matter, and that's obviously the point in that. And then the body was buried in a new tomb. And the story ends. You have to come next week to find out what happens. It's a good ending, so be sure and come. Ron's going to teach us next week. But just to summarize the things that are shown from the crucifixion account, Passion. He's a man. He died like all in flesh and blood. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. These are emphasized in this account. He was innocent of any evil, civil or religious. He was there according to the will of the Father and according to his own will. This is not something that happened to him. It's something that he and the Godhead orchestrated. He was killed because wicked men hated him. There was no account. I already said he's innocent of evil of any count. And it was because they hated him. And the reason they hated him is because he was God. And that's the way natural man deals with God. And then he truly died and was buried. It wasn't a sham thing. And all of this occurred according to Scripture. It's according to the plan. And the success of his death then will depend upon the resurrection. If he isn't raised from the dead, there is no salvation. There is no deliverance from death for anybody if he doesn't, as the second man who overcomes the first man, Adam. And all of these things are really key to understanding the theology of the atonement. If you give on any of these points, you can't establish the truth of the doctrine of atonement that the disciples are going to teach through the rest of the Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible account that we have of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the things that you show us about him, that he is the Son of God. And we thank you, Father, that all of this happened because of your great love for us. And we pray, Father, that you would continue the good work in us, that you would increase our faith, and that we would someday be able to say that we have come to the finish line and have kept the faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.